Good morning. So we're going to continue our study of Hebrews, looking at Hebrews chapter 5. After we made Andrew gallop through the first chapters, the first lessons, the first five lessons, I was praying hard that it wouldn't snow today, so I didn't want to have to double up. So I'm going to read the first the chapter, and the chapter is introduced in the last three verses of the previous chapter, but I'll say about something about that in a bit, but I won't read those. But we're beginning a section that speaks about the high priestly ministry of Christ. So, chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today to hear your word. And we thank you for the promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us. And so we ask, as we look into this chapter and look at the book of Hebrews, that you will guide us, you will open our eyes to see the magnificence of our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Hebrews, I'm going to do a little bit of overview, because when I look at do a study, I like to kind of look at the big picture. I don't need to tell you that. You all see that in me whenever I teach. I like to look at the big picture and then kind of figure out how things fit into the whole big picture. And so I think it seems clear that the main subject of the book of Hebrews is the subject of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant under which he serves. This takes up about 5.5 chapters of the 13 chapters. And it's right in the middle section. The main purpose of the book, now you say, isn't the main purpose to teach them about the great high priest and the new covenant? Well, sort of. That clearly is the main subject that he wants to teach to them. But I think it's pretty clear from the book, and I'll show you some places, that his main purpose is really a pastoral purpose. He wants to encourage them. He wants to exhort them. And that word exhort has the idea of encouragement being in it. And so that's the last, toward the end of the book, he says, "I urge you to bear with the word of exhortation." So that he's using the subject as a means of exhorting them. And we'll see what he means by that as well. I think that's supported by the fact that there are five interruptions in the book. That is, if you take these passages out of the book, you will have a very splendid discourse on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. But what happens as he gets talking and teaching is he gets all stirred up as a pastor, and he pauses to exhort the people. And the exhortations are warnings, but they're also exhortations to believers in each of those passages. And you can see that if you look just at the first one in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, after talking to them about the deity of Christ, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard." Why? Because it's the Son of God who is speaking to us, and talks about being careful not to drift away from it. Or if you look in chapter 3, verse 13, in the middle of it, he says, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then if you look at chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "And we desire," this is in the middle of one of the exhortation sections, "and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And then the last two are in the middle of his practical section, which is another evidence that he has something in mind besides just making them educated about the high priestly ministry of Christ and the new covenant, because he takes 3.5 chapters at the end to apply the lessons that they've learned, including warnings as well as exhortation and admonishments, instruction about what they should, how they should deal with the truth that he has just taught them. And then when you get to the benediction at the end, before he says that I'm writing this word of exhortation, he says, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So you can see that his concern, when he finally gets all through, he's done all this really heavy-duty teaching and exhortation, he wants them to be well-pleasing in the sight of God through the ministry of their great high priest. So that his concern is that these people grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you want to put it in a short version. So that the purpose is that. But that's why he's teaching them the truth about the high priestly ministry of Christ and the new covenant. So I think he feels like that subject is uniquely arranged to accomplish the purpose that he has. But he just can't wait till the end. And so he starts teaching, and then, I gotta go after him a little bit on this. And then he starts teaching again, and he has to go after again. So the main audience, it's important to understand who these folks were as well. And it's something that we infer from the book, because it doesn't really say who they are. Andrew made a good point of that at the beginning. I think it seems clear that it's a Jewish community of believers, potentially a Jewish church, and a Jewish church that is struggling somewhat with how to fit together the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the book is relevant for today, because that's the Christian community has argued about that through all the years. And so he's going to present them a new and living way rather than the old and non-living way that they had lived under for so many years. And the suggestion that it's a Jewish bunch of people is supported by some of his comments that sound like the sacrificial system is still ongoing. So it may well have been a Jewish community in Jerusalem, because they are clearly very familiar with the sacrificial system. And he is telling them that the law is not able to finish the job, basically. That's the message that's going to come across. The word perfect, the law is not able to perfect, has a concept of completing or finishing. It's the word that Jesus used in John 17:4 when he says, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." It's that same word. "I have perfected the work that you gave me to do." And the translators thought "finish" applied better there. But in chapter 7, verse 19, it says, "The law made nothing perfect, But on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so he's going to focus their attention not on the law, but on the new covenant and the priest of the new covenant. And finally, he tells them, actually very bluntly, the end of chapter 8, when he introduces the new covenant, he says, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is getting old and ready to disappear. So he's teaching about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant as the great high priest. He is very clearly spending a lot of time trying to urge them on, because this truth is going to be used by God to perfect them as well. And then he's trying to correct some of the mistakes that they were making in their own thinking about Christianity and how it merges with the Old Covenant. And I think that, and we'll talk about this more as later in the lesson, that he's talking to a mixed audience. That is, he doesn't know in the people he's talking to how many are truly saved and how many are just unbelievers that are kind of playing the game. How many Judases are in the crowd and how many true disciples are in the crowd. And I'll comment on that when we get to the end, to the last section of the chapter that we're looking on now. But I think it helps to understand. And then, as I said, it's really, I think Andrew said this as well to start with, it looks like it's a sermon. You know, he wants to teach a subject and he just keeps interjecting these admonitions because he's concerned about the personal lives of the believers, that they be more and more like Christ. So it's really a good sermon, and it's not that long. If you just read it, you can read it in 30, 35, 40 minutes, and that's not a very long sermon. So, okay, and I encourage you to read it again. I hope some of you are doing that. And when you read it, look for different subjects that are in there. Look for the concept of believing, unbelief, and faith. You'll see that occurs a whole lot in the book. So, but read it. So let me give you an outline of the book with some comments on the section. On the individual section. It begins with this introduction, the first four verses that we recited a few minutes ago. The basic sentence in those first four verses is, God spoke by his son. God has spoken by his son. That's what he begins by saying. But he begins by telling us that some of the important points that he's going to develop later on. And so what he's going to talk about, what he says in the first four verses, is he comments on the deity of Christ. He comments on the destiny of Christ. He's going to inherit the earth, he inherits the earth. And then his duty of purifying the people of God. So those are, he just introduces. So when you get through the first four verses, you have a concept of that Christ has spoken, and this is what Christ is all about. And that's what he's going to expand upon as he goes through. The first two chapters, he presents the truths that God, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is man. And he begins by telling us that Jesus is greater than angels in the first chapter. Need to know that he is actually God. That's the point. If you're going to summarize the first chapter, it is Jesus is God. And then he gets distracted. Not distracted. He has this burden he has in mind and says, listen, if that's true, we really ought to pay attention to him. And that's what he does in the first few verses of chapter 2, a word of exhortation. And, you know, this, what he's writing down now is writing down not Jesus quoting things to him, but things that he has learned through the apostles. And he says that as much in the last verse, verse 4 of chapter 2, or in verse 3 and 4, that is, it was spoken through the Lord. That's what the first verse says of the chapter, of chapter 1. And after that, it was confirmed by those who heard, and they were testified as to the reliability of their witness by miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that he says, you know, this is what the Son has said when he came. This is what the Son said when he came. And we better pay attention to it. It's really, really important. And then, having told us that he's greater than angels, he tells us that he's less than angels. Contradicting himself? No. What he's teaching in this section is that Jesus is actually man. He is truly man. And the purpose of God is for man to have dominion over the earth. That was what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. But man sinned, and he is at a lower level than angels. And so Jesus, in order to do his work, becomes lower than angels. He takes upon him the form of a servant. And so he became lower than angels, and God is going to elevate him as a result of his work, and he is going to elevate men as a result of the work. And so men will reign with Christ, and there are passages in the New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, where he tells them you shouldn't be going to court against each other because you are going to judge angels someday. So that someday we, as his believers, are going to be higher than angels the same way Christ is. He's going to elevate us. And so he makes the point, and I won't go through the passages, but it's starting in verse 10 of chapter 2 to the end. He says it's fitting for Christ to be made lower than the angels for a little while. He says it's necessary for him to be made like his brethren in order to be their priest. And it is important for Jesus to live in a time when he puts his trust in the Father. You know, we don't often think about Jesus believing in God, God the Father. But there's that verse in chapter 2, where it's verse 13, where it says, I will put my trust in him. It's one that's kind of easy to slide over and not pay much attention to. But that's kind of a very interesting statement, because we're exhorted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in God. And Jesus believed in God as well. And that's a distinctive of his life that I think maybe we'll see a little bit of in this chapter. So, made greater than angels and made less than angels. Then, beginning in chapter 3, going to chapter 7, I took the title of this section from chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so I think what he does is he presents Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession in this section. And initially, the first six verses is really where he does that. And he compares to Moses. And why compare with Moses? Well, both of them were apostles of a covenant. And both of them were prophets. The role of the apostle is one who was sent. And I looked up that word, and there are a number of places, and I'll show you some later on, where Moses was sent. And we know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So both of them are apostles, both of them apostles of a covenant, and both of them are prophets. The ministry of an apostle is to proclaim the truth. Both men were faithful in believing and obeying and leading by the word. Both men were leading their people into a rest. Moses leading into the promised land and Jesus leading into the true rest. Moses foretold of a prophet like himself. He called him a prophet. He didn't call him an apostle. But I think it's fair to link those two concepts in these few verses here. And then the apostle is to be heard. And if you look at chapter 3 and 4, you'll see in verse 7, it says, Today, if you will hear his voice. In verse 15 of chapter 3, Today, if you will hear his voice. In verse 3 of chapter 4, verse 7 of chapter 4, Today, if you will hear his voice. So that we're admonished to hear the former prophets, and we're admonished to hear the latter prophet, that is the former apostles and the latter apostles as well, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And so it's appropriate for him to compare the ministry of Jesus and in this section about Jesus being the apostle. From verse 7 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4 is one of these exhortation sections, one of these warning sections, sections where he interrupts himself again. And the last three verses are kind of an intro, as I said, 14, 15, and 16, to the great high priestly ministry. And then from chapter 5, the first 10 verses, he's talking about Jesus as the high priest. And that actually goes to the end of chapter 7. But in keeping with his pastoral bent, he interrupts himself and gives this very strong exhortation which is somewhat difficult to understand in parts. We get to deal with that next week. And then that's followed by him getting back on track again and talking about the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. So the second section, the second major section, is Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then chapter 8 through the end, through the middle of chapter 10, he talks about the new covenant. Jesus is the is contrasted with the old covenant. The new covenant is contrasted with the old covenant, and Jesus' ministry as a priest under the new covenant is emphasized in this section. The new covenant sacrificed the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the section, the apostle and high priest and the new covenant, really the main teaching that he has, teaching section with the interruptions as you've seen. And then he talks about a new and living way that arises out of the ministry of the high priest, the great high priest. And it is lived by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that concludes with the benediction at the end where he prays that we will be enabled to do the will of God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think for me it makes a little bit easier way and less complicated. If you look at the outline at the end of our book, it really has the same sections, but just maybe a little different emphasis in this as well. So today we're going to look at chapter 5, and we're going to look at it in three parts. The first four verses, he gives a job description of the high priest. And then in the next six verses, he shows how Jesus Christ qualifies. And then the final section, he is an introduction to chapter 6, where he's going to teach about, he's going to give his exhortation section. So let's begin looking at the high priest in the first four verses. And this is based upon the Levitical priesthood. That's the pattern for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought not to surprise us, because the Old Testament is to teach us about Christ. And so what we have in the Old Testament are figures and pictures. And so the priesthood, and particularly the high priesthood, is a figure and a picture of what Christ is going to be like, or what he must be like and what he must do. So it tells us, first of all, that every high priest taken from among men. So the first point is that he has to be a human being. He has to be part of the people that he represents. And because he is to represent men before God. And the high priest in the days of Aaron, when it started, it makes a very clear point that the high priest represents the nation Israel. So that he as he represents, as a son of Jacob, he represents the family of Jacob. And it says in verse 33 of Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 32, so the priest, speaking of the high priest, who was anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place, it's hereditary, shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests, including himself, and for all the people of the assembly. Okay? So that his duty on the Day of Atonement was to go in and make atonement for the priests and for the assembly, the people of Israel. He was not the priest of the whole world. In contrast, Jesus, who is the Son of Man, is going to be a priest for the whole human race. So he's going to represent men before God, and he is going to mediate, it says, in things pertaining to God. He's going to be appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. So his job is to mediate in the things pertaining to God. Now, that's in contrast to his work as an apostle, or Moses' work as an apostle, one that was sent, or their role as a prophet. But the role, Moses' role, for example, was exclusively as a prophet or as the apostle, the one who was sent to lead the people. And so he was not a priest. And in fact, only the priests were allowed to be in there. A king couldn't go into do the priestly role. Those roles were very strictly divided. And Moses did not have the role as the priest. You remember in Hosea chapter 12, maybe you remember in Hosea chapter 12, verse 13, it says, the Lord sent a prophet to lead them out of Egypt. You know, he didn't send the priest initially. It was the prophet that did that. So it's a different role. And Jesus has already been presented as a prophet, as an apostle, one who's been sent to bring us the word of God. But to mediate in things pertaining to God is a different set of qualifications and a different kind of role. And the role of the priest is to bring us to God. Instead of bringing the word to the people, it's to bring the people to God, basically, and do so by gifts and by sacrifices. And it's really dealing with, as the hymn writer says, the mighty gulf that God is going to span. That's the role of the priest. And his role is a role of propitiating or pacifying the wrath of God, or satisfying the wrath of God. And when he went in on the Day of Atonement annually, he entered into the presence of God and sprinkled the blood. And it was an atonement. An atonement means a cover-over, a cover-up. A cover-over to pacify, to propitiate is the idea of covering over sins. But it didn't take the sins away. And so it had to be done yearly as a ritual to deal with the sins of the people, but it didn't take the sins away. And Aaron, the high priest, was able to do that job because he identified with the people. He was in the same boat that they were in, so to speak. The text makes it clear that that was important, that he be taken from among the people. But he was not qualified, because before he even had his job description made, he was leading the people in idolatry. They said, you know, he says, here's the God who led you out of Egypt, and he makes a golden calf for them. And then not too long into his life as a priest, he's leading a rebellion against Moses, where he and Miriam are doing that in Numbers chapter 12. So the people he represents are ignorant and misguided about God, and Aaron's right in there with him. Not chosen because of his quality, but chosen by the sovereign grace of God. And the people are beset with inability, and so also is the priest. And the priest has a personal need of being represented before God, and as well as representing the people. And that's going to be a difference between the high priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and the priesthood of Christ. And then it says at the end, verse 5, so also, and no one takes this honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So he was chosen by God. It was not an earned role. He was not qualified to do that. It was not a role that could be established by the people. When they wanted to approach God, they approached God according to their own imagination. So they needed a priest to do that, and they didn't know how to choose the right person to do that. A person who needed to be prepared for this by God himself. And as it's hereditary, you can see that, because you can't predict whether the next child, the firstborn child, is going to be a good child. In fact, he wasn't. Aaron's first two sons were killed because of their failures. And later on, the job became more of a political job than anything else. So the high priest in the Old Testament was not the highest moral person, although should have been better. And clearly not able to solve the problem of sin, because he couldn't solve it for himself. And so, in a sense, you could say he couldn't finish the job. He did what God told him to do, but he couldn't really take it to conclusion. So, he was somebody who was taken from among men to mediate in things pertaining to God. He was clearly the same as the people that he mediated for, and was put in that place by God himself. So it's not something the people devised for that. So now verses 5 through 10, we see how Jesus qualifies to be the high priest. And in this, the ministry itself, what's involved, will be described under the teaching on the New Covenant, because he's going to talk about what the high priest does. But here, he's going to talk about his preparation and how he qualifies for that. And remember, the high priest is an appointed position. So it says here he didn't glorify himself by obtaining the role of high priest to himself, verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says to him also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the appointment of Christ is based upon two things. Number one, that he's the Son of God. And number two, that he is the priest. He's going to be a priest forever, an eternal priest. And Son of God, I think the New International Version says, "Today you are my son. Today I have become your father." And I don't like that. It sounds like it was a new relationship. And theologians to deal with that, look at that word begotten. And if you read some of the early church fathers, they'll talk about him being eternally begotten, because that phrase is used in terms of bringing a child into this world, the father's role begotten. But just to remind you that the Lord uses that, the Father uses that in Acts chapter 13, I think it describes it, Acts 13 verse 33, beginning in verse 32, it says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so that verse seems to be saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was what is meant when God said, "Today I have begotten you." So it was really begotten him as the firstborn from the dead, as the firstborn among many brethren. It's a figure to show of his role. And it says that the Lord has, God the Father has chosen him to be the firstborn among a race that he is saving for himself. And then secondly, his appointment is to appointment of a role of a priest. So he didn't just say, "You're going to be the leader of these people, the firstborn from the dead," but you're going to be their priest as well. That's the point he's making in verse 5. Jesus didn't glorify himself to become a high priest, but the Father put him in that way. And he exalted him as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And you remember Romans 1 verse 4 says as much. He says that he was demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And so I think he's saying the Father put him in that position because he's the Son of God. He's God himself, and he's put in that position to be a priest, and a priest forever. So not something he chose for himself, and not plan B, I might say. You know, when it says he's a priest forever, you know, this decision was made in eternity past. It was revealed in David's day, because David wrote this psalm, or at least it was written about that time. And but the reality of Christ's role as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is in the mind of God and the plan of the Trinity from the very beginning, or from before the beginning, actually. Secondly, it talks about him being taken from among men, the way the priest in Aaron's day was as well. The way it says it here, it says in the days of his flesh. So that introduces the idea that this one who is the only begotten of the Father, God himself, and the one who is going to be the priest, is actually a member of the human race. And so that's the point that's made here. He took part in the humanity, not as weak, ignorant, weak, and misguided. You remember that phrase? Those phrases are used up in verse 2 of this chapter. But taken from among men, and partook in human dependence, being subject to death. I think verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." So he didn't partake of the weaknesses full-fledged, but he was able to experience them. He was one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So it was important that he be taken among men so that he could partake of the sufferings and of this experience of being a man living before God. And then it says that he cried out to the Father. And that expression, I think, is intended to let us know that this was not a simple thing, that he suffered, basically. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So the only example we know of Christ praying with tears and crying was in the garden, and that was in anticipation of his death. And this phrase, "he to the one who is able to save him from death," probably refers to the idea of the one who was able to deliver him from death once he's there, and is anticipating the resurrection, so that he wasn't trying to avoid dying in the first place, but he was appealing to the Father because the Father was the one who was going to deliver him from death ultimately. So that was, but it nonetheless was a painful process. It was a process that is described as being tempted when he cries out to the Father. And he is trusting the Father to ultimately deliver him from death. And that's what he said. Remember, I read that passage, that verse to you back in chapter 2. I will put my trust in him. And so his praying to the Father, or crying out to the Father, is evidence of him putting his trust in him. And then it says that he heard because of his piety. That's the New American Standard. And I think that's a horrible translation, me being an expert on Greek. But all the other translations, the authorized version, the King James used, he feared. One of the other ones, I think the ASV perhaps, one of the other ones uses the idea of godly fear, uses the phrase godly fear. Most of them use reverential reverence, or reverential, some idea of reverence. The word occurs about three times, only three times, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It says, talking about Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared the ark. And I think godly fear is a better phrase there. Piety, to me, brings up a picture of somebody with a halo walking around, you know, sort of real pious person. But it has the idea of fearing God, and it has the idea really of trusting God, as I'll show you. Hebrews 12:28 is the other place where it talks about, uses that same word. And it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So I think actually fear is a better word. We're in Bible memory, we've memorized Matthew 8, 26, where Jesus says, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And so fear was a mark of little faith. On the other hand, fear of God properly is a mark of good, of lots of faith. Because in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, remember when Abraham was told to offer his son as a sacrifice, and after he got ready to plunge the knife into his son, what did God say to him? He said, I know you fear me. And so really it is sort of a phrase that refers to trusting or having faith in God. And then David, when he is praising God for making an everlasting covenant with him to be his family to be king, he says, the ruler of mankind rules righteously in the fear of God. And so really the idea of fearing God is really kind of a euphemism for faith, basically, for believing in God. He was not suffering for sin when he was anguishing. His anguish was because of the Father's ways. That was what he was struggling with. Not because he didn't like them, but because they were uncomfortable. They were not the most pleasing thing for him to experience in that way. And he was undergoing them and crying out of faith in God, and not out of a desire to get out of it. And that's really the sort of the setting for us in expressing faith, is in the ways of God. Hebrews 11:6 says that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So nobody diligently sought the Father more than Jesus Christ, and the reward wasn't coming. What happened, things got worse, and he was despised and rejected of men, really experiencing the temptation to doubt the goodness of God. And that, of course, was the first sin in the garden, and that's the sin that we all struggle against, is in doubting God. And so the sins that he was tempted, the idea that he was tempted to sin like we are, doesn't mean he was tempted to rob a bank or to beat up somebody or to kill somebody. It means he was tempted to distrust God and the Word of God and the ways of God. And I think that's a thing to think about in ourselves. The temptation is not so much to do something bad. The temptation is to distrust God, saying that there's a better way, and I'll tell you what it is. And when you follow God's ways, things don't get better all the time. They might get worse even. And so you begin to say, well, maybe the ways of God are not that. Maybe that's not true. And so the temptation that Christ endured was a temptation to turn away from the ways of God. And I think that's what it means when it says he was tempted in verse 15 of chapter 4, in all things tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The temptation was to think that there must be a better way to do this than the way this is going, because it's uncomfortable for me, so to speak. And so to emphasize that, it says that he learned obedience through suffering. He was tempted like we are. He was tempted by suffering. He was tempted to disobey by suffering, but he was obedient. And learning is not something, it's the idea of demonstrating obedience. He learned by his conduct that obedience was the best way. But you and I learn by sometimes not obeying, and we discover, oops, we shouldn't have stepped out of line. We should have obeyed. But for him, he learned obedience by always doing the right thing and trusting the Father. And there's an interesting verse that says as much in Hebrews. First Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, he committed, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That is, he kept believing in the Father. He kept trusting the Father, that the Father was behaving righteously toward him. And that's really the concept that's there. The Bible speaks of the obedience of faith, but it's really the faith that's the issue. And your disobedience follows from your faith failing. Because you remember what happened when Peter was tempted and was going to deny the Lord? And what did the Lord say to him? Peter, I have prayed for you that you don't betray me. You don't sin by betraying me. Did he say that? No. He says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. Because that really is the key to avoiding sin. And that's why the Lord said, emphasize the word of God, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. The Lord says to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that the process of living your life as a believer is learning how to trust in God when it doesn't seem to be working. And that's what Christ did par excellence, better than any, because he was the Son of God and the only one who could possibly do that. So that it says that he was made perfect. And the word perfect has the idea of finishing or fulfilling or completing. I already cited John 17:4, where the Lord said, I have finished the work. I have perfected the work that you gave me to do. And so what Christ did was he finished the course. He was made perfect. Contrast to the high priests who never finished the work. They had to go back again next year and do it again. And he was able to do it because he was the Son of God and not burdened by sin. And so he perfectly submitted to the Father, which is what faith means. We're submitting to the Father, believing that he is and that he will reward, and it should add, but it's implied, in his time. He will reward those who seek him. And the process, the way, is the best way. And that's what qualified Jesus Christ to be the high priest and to bring salvation to his people. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And we'll see that obey, again, really means those who believe in him and subsequently manifest it in their life. So he's qualified because he finished the work, he brings salvation, and now he makes intercession for us. Now, the last section is a beginning of chapter 6, basically. It's a bad chapter division. Because he's going to talk about his pastoral exhortation here. So he says, concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So here's the third exhortation. He's putting off his discussion of the order of Melchizedek because he says, I want to say much about him, but it's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. When you get to chapter 7, verse 1, he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. And if you skipped from 11 to that passage, you wouldn't miss anything, you wouldn't think. But this exhortation is important. And the issue, he says, is that the congregation is dull of hearing. Now, there are two potential causes for that. One cause is that they're dead. They're dead in Christ. They don't understand. They're not believers. The other possibility is spiritual indolence, that they don't understand. And I don't think that the writer, when he's writing, can sort out who those people are. He can't tell when people are kind of behaving in a questionable way. Are they truly believers, or are they never believers in the first place? And so his comments to them will be with those both in mind. For example, in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, beloved, we are convinced better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, though I'm exhorting you, I'm warning you. But on the other hand, if you look at verses 4 through 8, and I won't read that section, but it ends up describing them as thorns and thistles, worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned, it's very clear he's talking to unbelievers at that point, that that is on his mind, that these people who have tasted and had some experience but have fallen away, and they're in a bad ways because they're not going to be returned, restored again there. So that he's really speaking to people in both categories, I think. And I could show you some of the other warning sections where both categories are represented, and we'll get to them eventually. And then he tells them that they needed to be teachers. That's an interesting thought. But here he is talking not to mature believers who really know lots about things. He's talking about people who are immature, people who are dull of hearing, he says. He says, you ought to be teachers. Did you ever think about that of yourself? You know, you ought to be a teacher. You ought to be studying to be a teacher. And you do it. When you teach, anybody who teaches will tell you that they benefit more than the people who listen to them. And that's true, but teaching is not a formal thing where you stand up in front of a class. Teaching is something you do every day to each other. He's going to talk about that later on, about our responsibility to each other. So there's a need to be teachers. The duty of all believers, basically, is to be teachers. That's why we study the Bible. That's why you come to church. And then he tells them that they have forgotten the fundamentals. For this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So there's nothing wrong with the elementary principles. In fact, he delights in them. Those are great truths. He'll tell us in other passages that tells us to desire the sincere milk of the word. But on the other hand, you need to also be dealing with some of the truths that are more difficult to understand, and they will want, be things that will train us to discern good and evil, train us to trust in God. And one set of doctrines is the teaching of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and the new covenant, the ministry of the new covenant. Those two things are in this category that he's saying, like, I got a lot of things to tell you about this, but I can't do it because you're not able to handle it yet. You've really gone backwards. And so he exhorts them. And then what does he do after he exhorts them? He teaches them these things that are more so-called mature topics for them, solid food, because that's the job of a teacher, is to teach people the truths of God. And it's through learning the truths of God that we become able to live as Christ did and to trust in the Father under the circumstances that he puts us as his believers, manifesting the fact that we are diligently seeking him. So we'll learn more about the exhortation next week, but be reading the book. Just to think back what we can take out of this, looking at Jesus Christ, he was God, And the ministry of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, compared to the high priest in the Old Testament, is that he has made us partakers of the divine nature. He became a man. We remain people, men, humanity. And he was never dull of hearing, and we still are dull of hearing. The best of us have times when we don't hear as we ought. But he was perfected through suffering and trusting the Father, and that's the way we are perfected as well, and trusting the Father and believing what he said, even though it seems like it doesn't work. But that's what he says, that it will work, and our job is just to trust him. And the Bible is full of stories from Joseph, from Abraham to Joseph to Job, to Jesus Christ, of individuals who trusted in the Father and it didn't work out. And the story of some is that they kind of veered off the path and then came back again. But the Lord Jesus Christ never veered off the path. And he is praying for us that we won't veer off the path. But that ought to be foremost under my mind, in our minds, as we get up every day. Do I really trust the Lord today for the things that I'm going to encounter? That the manner in which he leads is the best way. And the confidence in this is that the great high priest, it says, is bringing men, many sons to glory. Verse 10, for it's fitting for him, of chapter 2, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And so he was perfected through suffering. We are going to be perfected through suffering, but we have the additional advantage that our great high priest is making intercession for us, and he has promised to complete the good work that he began in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great high priest that you have given us in your Son. We thank you, Father, for the example that we have of his life on earth, which was a life of humiliation, a life of rejection, and yet a life of great glory as he manifested his trust in you, in the way that you led him, and the things that you took him through, and trusted that you were the one who would deliver him from death, and you did. And we thank you, Father, that we can trust you, and we pray that as we read these accounts that you would create in us a stronger faith, that we would fear you more, and that we would please you no matter what our external circumstances may be. We pray that you would make us holy as you are holy, that you would make us perfect as you are perfect. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.